Now, another thing I would like to say about the study that we're going through is we've been emphasizing the idea that in its simplest words, a disciple is a learner. And so a disciple is learning the lifestyle of Jesus, and we learn the lifestyle of Jesus by practice, because Jesus taught his disciples how to be like him, and he expected them to practice a godly lifestyle. And these lessons of come, follow, pray, love, trust are simply some of the disciplines, and I think the more obvious spiritual disciplines that we have to learn. We have to practice these things. Now, all of us know in a physical sense that if we're going to get in shape physically, we have to eventually train. We have to eventually practice. You know, I can tell you that in the past, I have tried to watch a workout video on television and convince myself that I was getting in shape by watching that video. And so here I am watching this workout video telling Peggy, bring me some chips. I'm getting in shape here. This is helping me. This is really helping me. Well, you know, we all know how silly that is. And if there was a gym in your town, a Gold's Gym or a Lifetime Fitness, you can just imagine how silly it would be is if you went to the trainer, you paid your money, you joined the club, and the trainer looked at you and says, now here's what we're going to do. You're going to watch me do my workout, and then you're going to get in shape. And you'd sit there and go, I'm going to watch you do your workout, and by watching you, I'll get in shape. Are you sure? Are you sure? Yeah, just trust me. I'm going to get on the treadmill here. I'm going to run, 3 miles. You just watch me run the 3 miles on the treadmill. It's just going to improve. Okay, we know how silly that is. But in reality, when a person comes to a Bible study, when one person did all the preparation for the lesson, that's the person who got in shape. And subconsciously and very subtly, it's almost like saying, if you will just sit and listen to me teach you this lesson, you will become more spiritual and like Jesus. And I'm not saying there isn't value to be learned, the lessons that are taught. Sometimes you can be very inspired by a preacher in a sermon. But see, just sitting and listening to someone else tell you what they learned, it doesn't really mature us. Sooner or later, we have to open the Bible for ourselves. Sooner or later, we have to read the scriptures for ourselves. And we have to start practicing in our own life and actually doing and be doers of the word as the scriptures teach. I have a daughter, Crystal, that lives in Chicago. And in her last several years, she has discovered running. Now, she was never an athlete in her life. In fact, she was a genius, kind of like her mother. You know, she was valedictorian of her senior class in high school with two other kids that were valedictorian. And she never got, back in our day, it was always A's, B's, C's, and in current times, it's a one. You know, if you, it's not an A, it's a one. Well, she got ones in everything. In fact, she was so unathletic in my mind. When she went to Asbury College, she told me, Dad, I got my first B or my first two in a class. I think it was her junior year. And I said, well, what was that in? She said, badminton. You got a two in badminton? I mean, how in the world? How could you not get a one in badminton? I mean, how? But anyway, so this is her back. But all of a sudden, she decides to be a runner. And she's run a couple half marathons now, and she runs these 10Ks. And I was a runner in high school. I mean, I loved running in high school. Now, I haven't done it a lot since, back maybe into my 20s a little bit. But I do know running, and I know what it takes to run, and I like to run. And so it's not something that's foreign to me, but it's something I haven't done. So I found this website, and the website was called From Couch to 5K in 8 Weeks. Isn't that a good? Doesn't that sound right? From couch to 5K in 8 weeks. And so I printed off this little schedule because that's kind of where I really am in my running. I'm going to go from the couch to the 5K, and I've got to do it in a shape. Now, I'm saying that because when you think about some of these spiritual disciplines, like yesterday's lesson on prayer, if a person says, boy, I just have never really developed my prayer life, I'm on the couch, how do I get from the couch to being a real person who's devoted to prayer? Well, you just start slow. And that little website, From Couch to 5K, it had the little schedule, and it started, first you walk, and then you try a little jogging, and then you walk some more. You know, it was very, very gradual in what it was asking me to do. And that's what I'm asking you in these lessons. Don't beat yourself up. Don't make yourself feel guilty because you haven't developed something. We're all learning. We're all growing. We're all changing. It just takes time. You just have to start somewhere. And that's what I'm talking about with all these. And today, we're going to talk about love. We're going to learn about love, which we are calling doing good for others. Now, Timory will be our reader. And so everyone turn to page 15. We'll listen to Timory, and then we'll start talking about this. Here we go. Okay. Thank you, Timory. Now, I would like to say in simple terms that I think loving people are emotionally mature people. I don't think it's easy to become emotionally mature, but I think that is a characteristic of loving people. They are emotionally mature people. And there's been entire books written on what is emotional maturity. But two of the common themes that I've noticed in some of these books of an emotionally mature person is that, number one, he is a person who does not see himself as a victim, but a servant. Emotionally mature people do not see themselves as victims. They see themselves as servants. And number two, they do not take things personally, because as a Christian, they know that God is behind the things that are happening in their life. They have learned to not take things personally. So they don't see themselves as victims, but servants, and they don't take things personally. Now, for those of us that were here last night listening to Gracia Burnham tell her story, even though she didn't really say the things that I just said right now, wouldn't those of us who are in the audience agree that one of the reasons she has kind of come through everything she went through with flying colors, because she did not see herself as a victim. She learned to see herself as a servant. And she didn't take everything personally, that somehow she knew that God was working to his glory, something greater, and she was just, and her husband was an instrument. She didn't have it all figured out at the beginning of the ordeal, but as she went through it, you could just hear it in her words. This is a pretty emotionally mature woman who has grown through all of this. Now, in the Bible, the classic story of a person who learned to not see himself as a victim, but a servant, the classic story is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was one of the youngest brothers in this family of 12, and we know the story about how that at age 17, he got a little mouthy, and he bragged about the coat of many colors that his dad had given him, and kind of like, oh, Dad didn't give you a coat of many colors? Well, what a pity. Yeah, that went over really well, and then he wouldn't keep his dreams to himself. And she had these dreams from God, but he had to blab about the dreams. And so eventually, they are going to kill him, but they don't kill him, so they sell him as a slave into Egypt. But 22 years after that, he's reunited with his brothers. And he says, when he's reunited with his brothers, I want you guys to know I learned something. Initially, for years, I used to think that you sold me down the river. But now I realize that God sent me here for the purpose of saving lives. Now that's an emotionally mature person. In fact, the most amazing thing that Joseph told his brothers, in my opinion, is the very first thing he said was, don't be angry at yourselves for what you did. And I think, oh my goodness, how in the world could you look at these people, these brothers who, you know, sold him, and say, now, hey, guys, it's me, Joseph, but don't be angry with yourself for what you did. Because even though I used to think you sold me, but I don't think that anymore. I realize now that God sent me here. See, he didn't take it personally. He saw that God meant it for good and God was behind it. And he didn't see himself as this eternal, perpetual victim. He was ready to serve his brothers. Now, on a personal note, when Peggy and I were married in 1973, I remember that my parents gave as a wedding gift to Peggy and I a box springs and a mattress, which is a very lovely gift. 8 years later, when my older brother was married, my parents gave him a 5-day all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii. Now, I did my best not to compare what they gave me versus what they gave him. And initially, I thought, what? 5-day all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii? Well, yeesh. You know. But now, many years later, it wasn't personal. My parents, they don't even remember what they gave us for a wedding anniversary. I mean, they just, you know what I'm saying. They weren't sitting down calculating and saying to themselves, let's send a message to Paul, you know. Let's let him know that he's not number one. That wasn't their agenda. And so it would be silly to not, to somehow, you know, play the victim card and to take it personal. Well, this is what we want to do. We want to grow in our ability to love regardless of what happens in our life. We don't want to become unloving victims. So there was a song in church camp that I learned years ago. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou spirit divine, all my nature refine, until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. So when Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who've been called by the Lord, this is what I'm saying. All the things that are happening in our life, have happened and will happen, have been by design, and it's God's way of refining us, shaping us, developing us into loving people till the beauty of Jesus is seen in us. So that's our goal.
That's in the verse right after that, 29, which you're the first person I heard in a zillion churches visiting with semi-driving, and I actually remembered to quote the column, so to speak, that those things happen for our good, to conform us to Christ.
To conform us to Christ, and to conform us to his image. That's exactly right. So, refining is painful. Preparing us is painful. But it's what has to happen till the beauty of Jesus is seen of. And what is the beauty of Jesus? It's loving. Jesus was a loving person. The Bible says God is love. Jesus was God. Okay. Now, we're going to use to learn how to love the scripture passage on page 16, Luke 10. So please take your book, turn to page 16, and in the red section, follow along with me. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, because love is such a big ocean, a big subject, we're going to break it into 2 simple application points and concepts in this lesson and for our time this morning. First, we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus' kind of love has to be tangible and visible. And the second concept we're going to develop is that this kind of love does not originate from ourselves. It has to be poured into our hearts from the Holy Spirit. So first, tangible and visible. Timmery is going to read this section. We're on the top of page 16. Everyone follow along. We're at the top of 16 under tangible love. Now, it's my observation that our culture tends to value talent over character. Maybe not all the time, but in many situations, I think our culture values talent over character. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus always values character over talent. Jesus values character over academics. Jesus doesn't care how smart you are. He wants you to be a loving person. He wants you to have his character. So Jesus values character over talent, over degrees, over academics. I love this because, to me, this is what opens the doorway for everybody to feel useful in the kingdom of God. It isn't the talented people that Jesus uses, it's the people who are like him. It's the people who have his character. I would go as far as to say that I would say most people in most churches do not see themselves as leaders in a traditional sense. If you went into most congregations, you looked out over 100, 200 people, and you just said, how many here actually see themselves as a leader in a traditional concept of leader? I don't think that many hands go up. I think the majority of people do not see themselves as leaders. And I love that because the emphasis in Scripture is that we don't influence other people because we are all great leaders. Our influence comes because of who we are. And people naturally influence other people. We all will just naturally influence other people out of who we are. Not our talent, not our leadership skills, not our IQ, not our degrees. That is, to me, just a wonderful, wonderful blessing to know that in the kingdom of God, it all comes down to character because we influence other people out of who we are. I ask you, what kind of seminary degree does it take to offer a cup of water to another person, or to take them in and give them shelter, or to visit them while they are sick? See, it doesn't take a degree to do that. It doesn't take leadership skills to do that. It doesn't take talent to do that. It only takes character. So the majority of Jesus' teaching is on character development, because when it comes to real influence, we primarily influence other people out of who we are, not our talent, not our IQ. Now, I want you to talk about this in your groups. So groups of 3 or 4, men with men, women with women, and the 2 questions are on page 16. Before we look at page number 17 in the second part of this, now that all these concepts are fresh in your mind, we all know the story of Job in the Old Testament. And we know that Job was this man that when when Satan approached God himself and they had this little discussion, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. And I always thought, oh, when you get a compliment like that from God, I mean, you are pretty cool.
Yeah.
And I've, for a long time, I wondered what made Job so special. And I don't want you to turn to this, but you can just read it on your own later. But I actually think Job chapter 29 tells us, and I want you just to listen to what it says about Job in chapter 29. Job says, when I went to the city, to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart sing. I was a father to the needy. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I took up the case of the stranger, and I broke the fangs of the wicked. Isn't that amazing?
Broke the fangs of
the fangs of the wicked.
He was a
wicked. It sounds like all the things that Jesus said he's going to bless everybody for in Matthew 25. He saw people in need, and he went to their aid. And that's what made Job such a wonderful person in God's estimation. And but it's Job 29, and it was visible and it was tangible, and it just gives us a fresh, just another fresh angle to what we're trying to say here today. Now, Timory, stay right where you are. Read, stand where you are. You don't need to stand up. I've moved to the front. That'll be the front. So everybody follow along. We're on page 17, and we're going to talk about the divine power of Christ's love. There's a man named Reggie McNeil who is a Christian author, Christian speaker, Christian leader. I think he lives in South Carolina. He does a lot of consulting work and speaks at a lot of conventions. Last November, he came to the city of Omaha, and he spoke to a big group of church leaders and church members from all different churches in the city of Omaha. And when he was there last November, he told the story about an Episcopalian priest who lived in Houston, Texas. And he said that the Episcopalian priest at their parish or church building was very close to an elementary school in the Houston area, and he wanted to find a way to serve the school. So as the story goes, he sent an email to the principal of this elementary school and asked, is there some way that I can serve the school? When the email came in to the school office, the staff looked at it, the principal looked at it, and they said to themselves, we've got a religious nut on our hands, and we've got to do something with this email. So they all agreed that they would send it up to the head office, the administration, you know, the district office of some kind, and ask the superintendent for some guidance. What they didn't realize is that when they forwarded it, they forwarded it to everyone. So it was kind of like reply all, but it got everyone. And so the priest himself saw what they sent. We have this religious nut on our hands. He wants to help us with the school. How do we get rid of this guy? The superintendent or someone at the high level writes back to the principal and says, here's what you do. You ask him to be the crossing guard at 7 in the morning to help the children across the street. He will have no interest in that, and he'll go away. That email somehow went to everyone, and the Episcopalian priest saw that. So they contacted him and said, how would you like to be the morning crossing guard every morning at 7 a.m.? He said, that's what I would love to do. I want to be the crossing guard. So he volunteered for the position, and the story concludes that he did it every morning, and after 3 months of being there every morning, who he knew every child by name, he knew all the parents by name. And he very quickly, in just a matter of months, became one of the most important people in the school. And to this day, the school doesn't make any major decision without asking his opinion on would this be in the best interest of the school. Now, I love that story for the simple fact that it reinforces the principle that it is possible to serve your way in to any organization. You can serve your way into any person's heart. You can serve your way in. If you want to influence some person or some group or some situation, you serve your way in. You find something that they want done, something that no one else was willing to do, something that has to be done. You volunteer for that position. Any of us can serve our way into another person's heart. Any of us can serve our way in to any organization. And this is the power that of love that Jesus pours into our hearts that inspires us to do things that other people just don't want to do. And that Episcopalian priest went from a religious nut to one of the most influential person in the school because he served his way in. And that is a wonderful challenge for us. Now, having said that, I want you to discuss this. On page 17, under Let's Talk About It, page number 18, page 18, the last word. Dave was a truck driver for UPS. His encounters with other people on his route might be described as drive-by relationships. But in spite of these conditions, Dave discovered that his influence in the life of one person was more profound than he could ever imagine. Ron was a gas station attendant on Dave's route. Every day, no matter where Dave parked his truck, Ron would find him and talk to him. Whether Dave was in the cab, writing up packages, or loading them on his handcart, Ron would follow him. He was a nice guy, but he slowed Dave down, the very thing no UPS driver wants. One afternoon, Ron handed Dave a white envelope and asked him to open it immediately. It turned out to be an invitation to Ron's wedding. Dave thanked him for the invitation, but purposely avoided answering him on the spot. For the next 3 weeks, the only thing Ron wanted to talk about was whether Dave was planning to come to the wedding. Dave finally checked his calendar and discovered that he had a conflict. The next day, Dave planned to tell Ron the bad news, but as Dave started to say no, he opened his mouth and said, "Yes, of course I'm coming to your wedding." Ron's face lit up like a Roman candle. He ran back to his gas station and Dave just stood there not believing what he had just committed to. On the day of the wedding, Dave forgot to get a card or a gift. So he grabbed his camera and figured he would record something at the wedding and give it to Ron as a stand-in gift. After the ceremony, Ron saw Dave heading to his car. "Dave, you're coming to the reception, aren't you?" Dave sheepishly replied, "Of course, I'll see you there." Dave had just committed himself to another 2 hours. While Dave was recording the reception, different people rose to give toasts to Ron and his bride. Eventually, Ron himself stood, looking straight into the camera Dave was holding. Ron wanted to thank his best friend for being a part of the wedding that day. As Dave moved in for the close-up, Ron said, "I'd like you all to meet my best friend, Dave." As every head turned around to look, Dave suddenly realized that Ron saw him as a very important person, and he saw Ron as the guy who slowed down his day. Wow. That's one of my favorite stories of all time. Keep reading. What Dave perceived as a stranger's invitation to go to a wedding, God saw as an opportunity to seize a divine moment. Eventually, God used Dave to bring Ron to faith in Jesus. Many, many years ago, when Carrie and Crystal were students at Asbury College, Peggy would help them get into their dorm room and go to the administration office and, you know, pay the tuition and do all that stuff. And so I usually had 2 or 3 hours to kill while all that was going on. And so I went across the street from Asbury College to Asbury Theological Seminary, and I would browse through the library. So I loved spending hours and hours in the Asbury Theological Seminary library looking at all these ancient books that I had never seen before. I was like a kid in a candy shop. And I found this one book, and the name of the book was Why Jesus Never Wrote a Book. The name of the book was Why Jesus Never Wrote a Book. So I picked up the book and I started to read it. Well, the book itself was a collection of sermons that this guy, some guy, had written about 100 years ago. And the opening sermon was called Why Jesus Never Wrote a Book. And so he began his sermon by saying, throughout history, all religious leaders wrote a book. How come Jesus never wrote a book? And his answer was, because Jesus' goal was spiritual, not academic. That if you want to fill someone's head, you give them a book. But if you want to change someone's heart, you give them your time. You give them yourself. You give them your love. That's what his goal was. And so he gave his disciples himself to be with them and spend time with them in a variety of settings. He did not give them a book. I want us to have a fresh conviction this morning from going through this lesson that our gospel message flows primarily through relationships, not events, relationships, not books, relationships, not talent. We need to be convinced that in the same way Jesus imparted the Christian life, so to speak, to his disciples by spending time with them, it was the relational foundation that enabled the message of God's word to flow to them. I don't find anything in the New Testament about Jesus telling us to create some kind of personality profile, to identify our temperament, to somehow discover our spiritual gifts, all of which I have tried to do and all of which I think are fine. But the key is the relationship. Jesus said at the very end of his life, a new command I'm giving to you. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Because by this will all men know that you're my disciples, to love one another. Our gospel message, most of the time, flows through relationships, not talent, not events, not books. Character development. We influence other people out of who we are. Heavenly Father, we know that we love because you first loved us. And so we are so thankful that despite our condition or response, you have reached out to us in love through your Son, Jesus. And because of his love for us, we have the Spirit of your Son in our hearts, and we know that the fruit of that Spirit is love. So, Lord, keep refining us, keep teaching us, and keep showing us ways that we can truly represent you in the world as people of Christ-like love. Help us so that nothing hinders the flow of that love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.